All right. Yeah, it's good to be back with you. Always good to come back to Monroe. Let me open us with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. We pray for your blessing and your favor to rest upon us. We pray that you would help us to come to a better understanding, a more mature understanding of worship and especially music today. And pray that you would bless us in such a way that when we go forth from here, we will be rejuvenated and refreshed and ready to serve you more faithfully, especially in this calling that we have as worshipers before you. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give to us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the gift of new life that we have through your Spirit. Father, we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the free gifts that you continually bestow upon us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, what I want to do today is I will spend probably my first three lectures talking mainly about church music. And then the last lecture, kind of depending on how things go time-wise, we'll talk about liturgical order, talk a little bit about Leviticus 9. But what I want to do, Steve has talked about trying to do more Bible, more of a Bible-based curriculum for the Dabney Center. And I think that's a really good thing. And so what I want to do is I'll spend my first two to three lectures actually talking about a couple psalms. I think you've had Jim in at some point along the way, and he's talked about the Psalter as a whole, so I'm not going to do that so much. I may do that a little bit. But mostly just going to look at two psalms and use those two psalms really as a springboard for talking about church music. My fundamental thesis here, I think before we can talk about worship music, we have to talk about music in a more general sense. My fundamental thesis here is that music has its origin in the eternal life of the triune God. God's own life has something of a inner musical rhythm to it. And music flows out from God into the creation. As the corporate image of God, music is a fundamental aspect of human life, especially our worship and our work. All of life, indeed all of history, you could say, has a musical element. So music is really one way of looking at everything. It's one perspective on the whole of reality. Let me read you a couple stories here, and these are probably familiar to a lot of you. There was Eru, the one who in Arda is called Iluvatar, and he made the first Ainur, the holy ones, that were the offspring of his thought, and they were with him before aught else was made. And he spoke to them, propounding to them themes of music, and they sang before him, and he was glad. But for a long while they sang only each alone, or but a few together, while the rest hearkened, for each comprehended only that part of the mind of Iluvatar from which he came, and in the understanding of their brethren they grew but slowly. Yet ever as they listened, they came to a deeper understanding and increased in unison and harmony. And it came to pass that Iluvatar called together all the Ainur, and declared to them a mighty theme, unfolding to them things greater and more wonderful than he had yet revealed. And the glory of its beginning and the splendor of its end amazed the Ainur, so that they bowed before Iluvatar and were silent. Then Iluvatar said to them, "Of the theme that I have declared to you, I will now that ye make in harmony together a great music. And since I have kindled you with the flame imperishable, ye shall show forth your powers in adorning this theme, each with his own thoughts and devices, if he will. But I will sit and hearken, and be glad that through you great beauty has been wakened into song." Then the voices of the Ainur, like unto harps and lutes, and pipes and trumpets, and viols and organs, and like unto countless choirs singing with words, began to fashion the theme of Iluvatar to a great music. And a sound arose of endless interchanging melodies, woven in harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights, and the places of the dwelling of Iluvatar were filled to overflowing. And the music and the echo of the music went out into the void, and it was not void. Never since have the Ainur made any music like to this music, though it has been said that a greater still shall be made before Iluvatar by the choirs of the Ainur and the children of Iluvatar after the end of days. Then the themes of Iluvatar shall be played aright, and take being in the moment of their utterance. For all then shall understand fully his intent and their part, and each shall know the comprehension of each, and Iluvatar shall give to their thoughts the secret fire, being well pleased. But now Iluvatar sat and hearkened, for a great while it seemed good to him, for in the music there were no flaws. But as the theme progressed, it came into the heart of Melkor to interweave matters of his own imagining that were not in accord with the theme of Iluvatar, for he sought therein to increase the power and glory of the part assigned to himself. To Melkor among the Ainur had been given the greatest gifts of power and knowledge, and he had a share in all the gifts of his brethren. He had gone often alone into the void places, seeking the imperishable flame, for desire grew hot within him to bring into being things of his own, and it seemed to him that Iluvatar took no thought for the void, and he was impatient of its emptiness. Yet he found not the fire, for it is with Iluvatar. But being alone, he had begun to conceive thoughts of his own unlike those of his brethren. Some of these thoughts he now wove into his music, and straightway discord arose about him, and many that sang nigh him grew despondent, and their thought was disturbed and their music faltered. But some began to attune their music to his, rather than to the thought which they had at first. Then the discord of Melkor spread ever wider, and the melodies which had been heard before founded in a sea of turbulent sound. But Iluvatar sat and hearkened until it seemed that about his throne there was a raging storm as of dark waters that made war one upon another in an endless wrath that would not be assuaged. And then let me read one more story to you. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out, single stars, constellations, and planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen it and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. And then continuing, the lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. The light wind could now be heard ruffling the grass. Soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew dark with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley. Diggory did not know what they were until one began coming up quite close to him. It was a little spiky thing that threw out dozens of arms and covered these arms with green and grew larger at the rate of about an inch every 2 seconds. There were dozens of things all around him now. What they were nearly as tall when they were nearly as tall as himself, he saw what they were. Trees, he exclaimed. Okay, now I'm guessing you probably recognize these two stories. What's the first story? Cimmerillion, yeah. And then the second, of course, is the magician's nephew, C.S. Lewis. And I'm really glad to see that C.S. Lewis believes in creation with the appearance of age. It's very comforting for those of us who read Genesis 1 in a certain way. Yeah, what is interesting is these creation myths, if you will, created by Christian artists, Christian writers, both show the divine figure creating this world in which the story will take place through song, through music. And I think it's worth asking, because there are obviously so many, you could say, for lack of a better term, allegorical type elements in the stories of Tolkien and Lewis, I think it's worth asking, is this another one of those places where there is a legitimate connection point between the stories that they've written and the biblical story? Tolkien liked to talk about how the gospel was really fairy tale made fact. It was the true, it was the legend made fact, or myth made real. And I think, of course, that's true. In a way, you could say it's really the other way around. All the legends and myths and so forth are really derivatives. They're the fictional version of fictional versions of the non-fictional story that we have in the scriptures. But is that true of the creation account? Lewis and Tolkien both filled their stories with biblical images, with biblical motifs. They filled their stories with all kinds of allusions to the biblical meta-narrative. And I want to pose the question to begin this morning, is this one of those places, can we legitimately say that God created the world through song? In other words, when you look at Genesis 1 and you see God speaking the world into existence, obviously there's speech involved there, God speaking, but does he sing the world into existence? Is that sung speech in Genesis chapter 1, the way that Tolkien and Lewis seem to be saying? Any thoughts on that? Is there any other place you could go in Scripture where you would say, you know, this shows us the speech in Genesis 1 is sung speech? I see. Are you saying my thesis is a dead end? Am I just going to have to make something up? Well, here are a few clues. If time permits, we'll come back to this at the end. I just want to give you a few clues right now. Job 38. The book of Job gives us sort of another creation account, really, you could say, a more poetic account in some ways, and I'm not going to read all of this, but this is when the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and begins recounting the great wonders of his work in creation. And you come down to verse 7 of Job 38. Really, let me start in, let me just pick up in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." See, God is, he's not opposed to sarcasm. He uses it himself. "Or stretched the line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, this reference to the morning stars and to the sons of God is probably a reference to angelic beings, who I take were probably made on the first day of creation. When we see these morning stars, these sons of God, these angelic figures, they're singing. Now, the first question to ask is, who taught them to sing? who is leading them? Who's conducting this angelic choir as they sing? I think, of course, it's got to be God himself. If the sons of God are singers, surely God himself is a singer. Surely God himself is, you could say, musical, a musical being. We get another hint in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 14 because this is all sort of relevant. And again, we might come back to this a little bit later on. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord God, the Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So at the beginning of this passage, there's a call for the people to sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Daughter Zion is to sing, is to break forth in this joyful song. Because that's what you do in the Bible. When you're joyful, you sing. That's just everywhere. Anytime there's joy, there's singing. And here it says then that God is a singer. God is going to rejoice over His people with singing. You know, we often talk about different names or titles or descriptions of who God is. We talk about God as the Creator. We talk about God as the King. We talk about God as the Redeemer, all these different titles that we give to God. We need to talk about God the singer as well. God is a musician. He is the original musician. The only reason we have music and sing ourselves is because God is a singer. It seems that God's speech has this musical quality to it. So what have we seen so far? We've seen in Job 38 that the angels sang at creation. I don't think it makes a whole lot of sense to say that the angels are singing in Genesis 1 as God creates, and God Himself is speaking monotone. There's just something that doesn't sit right about that. If the angels are singing, I think we've got to say God Himself is singing. And here we see that God sings over His new creation. When He redeems His people, He rejoices over them with glad singing. And we're to sing because we are made in the image of the singing God, the divine musician. Well, I think ultimately, if we're allowed to read later Scripture back into Genesis 1 or fill out the meaning of Genesis 1 with the rest of Scripture, which I think really we have to do, I think you really can see that something of a Trinitarian model for music emerges from within the Scriptures. You have the Father who is the speaker, you have the Son who is the Word, and you have the Holy Spirit who is the breath, or really we could say the music of God. So the Father speaks, and as He breathes out His Word, it has this musical quality to it. The Spirit is the music of God. So as the Father speaks His Word, as the Son proceeds from the Father, there's this musical quality, this musical dimension to that. And in fact, it's interesting, all throughout the Scripture, another connection, another association is that of the Spirit with music. The Spirit is associated with music all throughout the Scriptures. You see this in the glory cloud, which is something that you could call the spirit cloud as well, which always, every time it comes in with a bang. There's always this loud music. There's something of an orchestra within the glory cloud itself that makes a great deal of noise. In Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit is connected with music. If you're filled with the Spirit, you speak musically. If you're filled with the Spirit, the outward manifestation of that is going to be singing. So spiritual speech, spirit-filled speech, is sung speech. Spiritual speech has these musical features to it. You put all these things together, you see really music it's the gift of God, but specifically it's the gift of the Spirit. Now there's another related thought here, and this is a track I'm not going to go down, but it's one that I think would be very interesting to explore. The reason I'm not going to go down this track is because I haven't explored it enough myself, but there are a number of scholars who propound the thesis that the entire Old Testament, you know, we think of the Psalms as the hymn book of the Bible, and the Psalms are obviously all songs. And then, of course, there are other places where there are songs. You've got the Song of Mary and the Song of Moses and all these different songs in various places in the Old Testament. But there are a number of scholars who have made what I think is, as best I can tell from just sort of a preliminary look, who have made a very strong case that the entire Old Testament actually was written in such a way that it was to be sung. This is how Paul Jones summarizes it. He says, of course, it was not only the Psalms that were sung. There are many other songs in the Old Testament as well. But even more significantly, it is possible that the entire Old Testament was sung in the context of Hebrew worship. At least this was true in Jewish medieval tradition. Prior to that, we cannot be certain. In medieval times, the Old Testament was chanted, and can be thought of as an immense vocal score. A little bit further down, Jones says that this chanting tradition, this tradition of chanting the Old Testament scriptures, this chanting tradition extended back to the temple. He quotes this woman, Susan Hake Ventura. I became familiar with her work through Jordan, but I still haven't explored all of it. But Paul Jones quotes her. We know as well that it was always a real music that was performed by the Levites, and furthermore, this music was both choral and instrumental. In fact, no service of worship was celebrated in the Great Temple without a minimum of 12 singers and 12 instrumentalists. So the Old Testament was something of a musical performance that when the text itself was read, it was actually sung. The entire Old Testament was designed to be chanted out, to have these musical qualities to it. Now, if that's the case, when Genesis 1 was read, really sung, at the temple, it would make sense to think that when God is speaking in Genesis 1, that is sung speech. That when God opens His mouth, music comes forth. That just seems to be the way that it is. There's one other thing to consider here, and that is you could raise the question whether or not there's really a hard and fast line between just simply speaking and singing. I think that there is a line somewhere in there, but it's really a dotted line. Because actually, even just spoken speech has basically all the same qualities or features that you find in music. I'm not going to get into a technical discussion of all of that, but I do think it's important to recognize that. We could talk about the different features of music. If you think about what are the different features of music that you could analyze, you could talk about the dynamics of it, the volume of it. You could talk about the timbre, the tempo, the melody, the harmony, the rhythm, the form, all these different aspects of music. I'm not going to go down that track this morning. What I really want to do is focus on church music, and I wanted to do this for several reasons. One is because I think that sacred song is so central to worship, and worship is the central thing in human life. But also because this is an area of such great controversy in the church today. You have the so-called worship wars, which are really mostly wars over church music. What should we be singing? And I want to offer some thoughts, hopefully derived from the scriptures, about that this morning. What I want to do is, as I said, look at a couple psalms. And I want to start with Psalm 149. Now, I said our focus is going to be the music of the church. Insofar as the church is a culture of her own, we've got to think of the church as the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the kingdom of God. All of those are descriptors that would indicate that the church is her own culture. She is her, you could say in a way, she's an alternative culture, an alternative city, an alternative nation, an alternative kingdom. Insofar as the church is her own culture, she's going to develop her own musical forms. That just makes sense. I think it, in a way, it goes without saying. And of course, history bears this out as well. Now, of course, even within the church, there's going to be lots of room for development in different kinds of directions. American Christians won't necessarily sing the same kind of songs as Chinese Christians. Our language is different. There are all other kinds of differences that you could bring in. But the point is, the church is going to use music differently. We're going to use music for a different purpose than the world does. And so it's quite natural, quite essential, that we develop musical forms that are suited to that purpose. The church has got to develop a type of music that is indigenous to her own life. It's interesting, people who study the history of music are often very surprised to find out how many breakthroughs and developments in musical theory and the practice of music came through the church as Christians were seeking to enhance and further glorify the worship of God. The breakthrough after breakthrough in the history of music came because God's people wanted to glorify God in an even greater way through song. And of course, a lot of times those developments trickle out into the world where then they get put to use in a different way. And that's fine, but it's important to see that so much of musical development has taken place in the context of the church. We need to have a very clear sense of what we're seeking to do with church music. the goal is not just to have music that sounds different from the world as though the value were in simply being different for its own sake. Rather, the point is that the church has got to develop music that is suited for the purpose of corporate praise. See, that's it. It's going to be different in its origin, design, and use. And that's why we really have to have our filters in place when we talk about bringing the world's music into the church. Because we've got to ask that question, how does this music serve the purpose of corporate praise? If that's what the church's music is all about, it's different in its design, it's different in its use, it's different in its origin, it's going to be different. Now, I need to add this as well. How different the church's music is from what you find in the surrounding culture in any given situation is going to depend on all kinds of factors. The church's relationship to the world is fluid, not static. Sometimes the world is in more rebellion against God than at other times. There are times when the influence of the church on the world is just a trickle, and there are times when the influence of and since you've got the handout now, I'm on the top of the second page, is what it should be. There are times when the influence of the church on the world is going to be just a trickle, and there are times when it's going to be a flood. And the church may be very influential on the world at large. But I think even in a fully discipled Christian culture, if you're talking about a renewed Christendom-type situation, I still think worship music is going to be its own genre. Within that culture at large, the church's culture is still going to have its own genre of worship music. Now, of course, the Psalms are the church's inspired book of praise and prayer. I don't believe in exclusive psalmody. I think that the church is free to develop and grow from the Psalter as a starting point, but you can sort of think of the Psalter as the ABCs of church music. And it doesn't make much sense to say we're going to go on and do a bunch of other stuff until we've mastered the alphabet. You know, you can't write sentences and paragraphs and books until you've mastered the alphabet. And I don't know that church musicians really have much business going out and writing a bunch of songs for worship music until they've mastered the ABCs of the Psalter. So that's really where we've got to start. So any foray into church music must begin and end with the Psalter. This is what you keep coming back to. We could develop that point. Let me just say, the Psalter is very clearly the church's standard for musical excellence, both in terms of form and content. Now, we could turn to any number of psalms to develop an overarching theology and philosophy of the ministry of sacred song. In fact, I thought about doing maybe those psalms in the 90s where you've got it ultimately climaxes with the call to sing a new song. And when God is enthroned, his people break forth in song and all the instruments and all of that. But what I decided to focus on instead is really the climax of the Psalter, the end of the Psalter, because I think this really wraps everything up. It's a fitting conclusion to the Psalter and draws a number of themes from the rest of the Psalter together. We're going to focus on the conclusion to Book 5 of the Psalter. You may be familiar with the idea that the Psalter is composed of 5 books, each of which has its own coherence and its own integrity. Each one of those 5 books basically tells a story through the songs that are there. They're carefully structured, carefully put together. Psalm 149 and 150 obviously then conclude Book 5 of the Psalter, but really they form a conclusion for the Psalter as a whole. And I think that's really, really important. So what we're going to do this morning is spend a lot of time in these two Psalms, 149 and 150, and I will use these two Psalms as a springboard to talk about a bunch of other things. This is not just exegesis. There'll be a lot of application as well. But let me read Psalm 149 for us. Praise the Lord! Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Now, let me give you the basic structure of this psalm. We could look at this chiastically, but for the sake of simplicity, I just want to talk about the first part and the second part. Verses 1 through 5 describe the worship of God's people. The assembly of the saints as they're gathered to worship God. Verses 6 through 9 describe the warfare of God's people. Worship, in a way, you could say, is basic training. See, it's worship and then warfare. That's the sequence of the psalm. Worship prepares us for the battles that God calls us to fight. But more than that, I think you can say that worship itself is our primary form of warfare. In other words, you know, I talked about verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 9. I don't really think that there's a change of subject there. When it talks about, it's just talking about the same thing from two different perspectives. You have the saints worshiping God on the one hand, and then you could say really the effect of that, the outcome of that worship in the rest of the psalm. Worship itself is the church's primary form of warfare. Now, the psalm begins in verse 1 with a command to praise God. That's also how it ends. All of these psalms at the end of book 5 do that. They've got this praise the Lord at the beginning and praise the Lord at the end. They're known as the Hallelujah Psalms. In a way, you could say this is the Psalter's Hallelujah Chorus. It just continually has these hallelujahs there. Verse 1 gives us a command to sing, and it's actually one of several commands to sing in this psalm. Verse 5 accentuates this, you could say accents this command to sing by telling us to sing loudly. There are a number of different words for singing in the Hebrew, which I think tells you, if nothing else, how developed their musical culture was. It's just like the Eskimos have got a lot of different words for snow because they're dealing with it all the time. The Hebrews had a bunch of different words for singing, because they had a bunch of different kinds of songs. They had a very developed and very refined musical culture. I won't go into those different terms here, but just note that. But it begins with this command to sing, and then later on in verse 5, you've got a command to sing loudly. Verse 1 also obviously emphasizes that this is corporate singing. It's not just singing on your own, but it's singing with the people of God. Now, I want you to note right off the bat that this is really the opposite of pagan worship. Pagan worship is either ecstatic, where everyone does his own thing, it's totally self-indulgent, or pagan worship is about zoning out, blocking out the creation, escaping from the creation, turning within yourself. It's all about introspection. So pagan worship is either sort of an ecstatic orgy kind of thing, or it's this zoning out, this blocking out of the creation. This is altogether different. It's obvious right off the bat that this is a kind of dialogue. There's a command to praise, and then there's a description of the people of God rendering that praise. Biblical liturgy is a corporate dialogue. There's this back and forth exchange between God and His people. God speaks to us. God always takes the initiative. And then we respond. We speak back to God in the words that He's given us. And of course, it's glorified speech because it's sung speech. God sings to us, and we sing back to God. So again, you see, spiritual worship is not inward or immaterial. It's very physical, it's loud, it's robust. That's what spiritual worship is. Spiritual worship is fully physical. It's got this singing aspect to it. It's very loud, it's very robust. Verse 1 says, this is to take place in the assembly. So this is a corporate action of the people of God, a coordinated action. And I would say here, and this is something we'll come back to later on, because it's a theme that comes out again and again, singing both manifests the unity of the people of God and creates that unity. One of the ways that the Spirit draws us together and forms us into one body, so that we have this shared life, this common life, the Spirit draws us together through music. Singing is one of the ways that our lives are knitted together. Any group that's interested in promoting unity, you know, think about colleges or schools that want to promote. They come up with a school song that people can sing. Nations do this with national anthems. Any group that has an interest in promoting unity and cohesion amongst itself will use song to do that. Song knits people together. And of course, when those are the songs of the Spirit, it happens in an even more powerful way. Singing knits us together. It unites us around our shared story and our shared commitment. But the very act of singing together, okay, that very physical action where we're joining our voices together is a way of not only manifesting the unity that we share in Christ, but really creating bonds of unity. So singing together as a corporate body builds up our common identity, connects us not only with one another, you could say, but also with the church Catholic down through the ages if we're singing the kind of things we need to sing. You might say a church that sings together stays together. And I think one of the reasons we have so much theological division within the church today is because we're all singing different things, and that produces different forms of piety, and we're losing a lot of those things that in the past kept us united. I think this is also where the Psalter, of course, is so important because, and I'll talk about this later on as well, if there's one thing that Christians should be able to agree on, it's that singing the Psalms are a good thing. And unfortunately, that's kind of controversial right now, but it's sort of like, you know, what isn't controversial right now? I've heard of these controversies. I've never been in one. Steve knows something about them. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes the singing of the church. He wants us to think of this not only in terms of joining our voices together as a local communion, but with the communion of the saints down through the ages. He said, it is the voice of the church that is heard in singing together. It is not you that sings, it is the church that is singing, and you as a member of the church may share in its song. Thus, all singing together that is right must serve to widen our spiritual horizon, make us see our little company as a member of the great Christian church on earth, and help us willingly and gladly to join our singing, be it feeble or good, to the song of the church. And I think that's really the point. When we take up God's praise in music, we're taking our place, we're taking our stand with the rest of the church Catholic down through history. Let me give you a quotation here. This is from Clement. The church fathers would very frequently use this metaphor of the church singing together. They would use that as a metaphor of the church's unity. This is what Clement says. It says, joined to Christ, the one choir leader, the unison of many in one, issues in the production of divine harmony out of a medley of sounds and division and becomes one symphony. So he says, look, what happens when we sing together? We're joining our voices together. It's like we become one symphony arrayed around the throne of God performing His praises for Him. I mean, that's really the idea. And so singing, perhaps more than anything else we could possibly do with the exception of the Lord's Supper, manifests and creates the oneness and the unity of the people of God. And I think that that's really, really significant, especially in an age like ours in which the church is so divided, so torn. It seems that there's a healing effect to music that we need to be availing ourselves of. It's interesting, too, here. The people are called an assembly of saints. Okay, what's that term saints mean? Yeah, holy ones. Okay, that's the idea. To be a saint is to be a holy one. So this is the assembly of the holy ones. Of course, that's a common way that Paul addresses the church in the New Testament. He'll write to the saints at Ephesus or Corinth or what have you. To be a saint is to be a holy one, and to be holy means that you have access to holy space. If you're a holy person, that means you have access to holy space. A saint is a sacred person who therefore has access to sacred space. That's the idea. Now, in the Old Covenant, really in a way, you could say that the people were only semi-saints. They were not fully allowed into the presence of God. You could draw near to God, but you couldn't get fully close to God. If you think about this in terms of the tabernacle and temple, and this particular psalm does not have a, some of the psalms tell us when they came from. So, for example, you can place them within the context of David's life and ministry or whatnot. Psalm 149 does not have that, so we don't know exactly when this one came from. At different points in redemptive history, you could talk about different degrees of nearness that the people were allowed to have. But I think if you look at the Old Testament, if you sort of step back and look at the Old Testament as a whole, you can say that the entire age of the Old Covenant, particularly if you think about it in terms of the Law of Moses, the people of God are not fully allowed back into His presence yet. So really to call them saints here is eschatological. That really, properly speaking, is a new covenant title for the people of God. They were kept out of God's presence in the Old Covenant by all those veils in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. They were not full saints in that sense. They didn't have full access to God's presence. You couldn't just walk right into the most holy place and stand before the Ark of the Covenant and say your prayers there. It was sort of like God held you at an arm's distance. And of course, that's because of the curse. That's because of sin. Sin hasn't been fully dealt with. Finally, when Jesus dies on the cross, what those animal sacrifices typified, Jesus does, which is not only taking our sin away, but tearing the veil so that we can enter back in, so that we can draw near to God. Also, I think there's something else here. The fact that we are called saints is a reminder. Where does our holiness derive from? Where do we get this status as saints before God? Obviously, it's from Jesus himself. He is the saint with a capital S. He is the one who, therefore, leads us into the presence of God. We need to really think about the fact that Jesus is the one who conducts the worship of God's people. He is the leader. He is the cantor, the chief singer, the one who leads us in sung praise. In fact, you could point to a lot of places in the psalm, in the Psalms where this is the case. Psalm 22 is maybe a good one to pick out. Psalm 22 is obviously messianic. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Down at the end, it talks about how because of the suffering of the psalmist, now all the nations are going to turn and bow before God. So they're going to be drawn into the worship of God through the sacrifice of the suffering psalmist. But in there, it talks about how he will declare God's praises in the midst of the assembly. Okay, well, that's talking about Jesus. He is the one who leads the praises of God's people. He leads us in singing the Father's praises. Jesus is not only one who receives worship from us, but he's also the one who leads us in our worship of God. We need to remember that. He is the saint with a capital S. He is our high priest. Well, moving through this psalm, this next verse, what's in verse 2, seems a little bit mundane, really, in a way. I mean, I think it's something that I don't know if there's anything super deep here that you wouldn't notice right off the surface. But it's important to point out because it is so, it just is not the way that most contemporary Christian praise and worship music functions. So here we really get into the content of the praise that we offer to God. What do we praise God for? Well, I think it's really clear from verse 2. We praise God for who He is and for what He's done. God is identified in this verse as the maker and king of His people. He's the maker. He's the sovereign creator. Because He's the maker, He's the ruler over all things. Because He's the maker, that's a reminder to us that humanity has no autonomy. We're utterly dependent upon God for everything. Our very existence itself derives from Him. And He's also our king, which of course means ruler, commander, and judge. But because He's our king, He's also our redeemer, because that's the job of the king. It's to deliver the people. What does the king do throughout Scripture? He lays down his life for his people. The king is like the shepherd who gives his life for the sake of the sheep. If he's our king, it means he gives himself for us. It's a very comforting thought to think of God as our king. You know, sometimes people think that, I know N.T. Wright has gotten in hot water for his confession, saying that the gospel boils down to the confession, Jesus is Lord. Well, I think the problem there, I think while Wright unpacks that in a variety of ways that I think are very helpful, but one thing that should not be overlooked is that confession, Jesus is Lord. If you think about what lordship is kingship. What do kings in the Bible do for their people? They give their lives for the sake of their people. They are married to the people. The people are the bride of the king, and the king gives himself on her behalf. That's the point. So to say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is king is a whole lot more than just saying, he's the one who gets to tell us what to do. It means he's the one who gives himself for us. And that's really the idea here, to talk about God as maker and king. Those are really two categories taken together. They're really comprehensive. Now, I said this is, I wanted to point this out even though it's somewhat mundane, because this is the content of the praise that's offered. We're speaking back to God, telling God who He is, praising God for who He is. There's way too much modern church music, praise and worship type music, that really is not about God at all. It's simply about us. It's I. And it's not the I of the psalmist, which is a little bit different. Usually it's not so much a description of who God is and God's greatness, and God's story, but it's a description of our feelings and our story. You know, Lord, I'm so glad you're in my life. You know, I'm so, Lord, isn't it great that I've given you a place in my life story? When really, I mean, the really important thing is that God would give us a place in His story. We've just got it completely backwards. And I think one of the main problems with a lot of the modern church music, and I'm not going to give a bunch of examples of this in these lectures, because I don't think that's the best use of our time, but I think a big problem with it is that it does not cover the full range of who God is and what God has done. We pick out a few things that we're really comfortable with, that we like, and that's what we focus on. And everything else, you know, what you end up doing when you do that is you subtly remake God in your own image. And you end up worshiping not God as He's revealed Himself, but a God that's more to your tastes, and God becomes really something of a Santa Claus in the sky. I think the reason there's such a revulsion against psalm singing in our day is because the picture of God that you get in the Psalms is not a God who's familiar to us. Okay, the modern Christian reads the Psalter and thinks, who is this God? And you want to say, exactly, that's the problem. I mean, this God need to meet each other. We'll take our break after this. Let me just make one more point about verse 2. It says, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. And you know, here the Maker specifically is the Maker of Israel. You can project this back into God's work of creation of the cosmos. Ultimately, that's there. But God created the world for the sake of the church. So the focus is on the church, the people of God. And that God is the Maker of Israel, the one who formed Israel out of His grace. But it says rejoice. There's a command here to Israel to rejoice. And of course, that is found frequently in the Psalms. But here there's this command to Israel to rejoice, to be joyful. Obviously, and this is one of the things we'll talk about, as you move through the liturgy, there are different moods, there are different emotional states in which you find yourself, at least in a way ought to find yourself, as you're responding to different aspects of the service. So, for example, this is not necessarily saying that when you get down on your knees to confess your sin, you ought to be, you know, laughing and giggling about it. That would not be appropriate. There are psalms of lament that I think, or psalms of repentance that shape our attitudes in that part of the service, show us what that part of the service is about. But that confession of sin is just a small part of the liturgy. And it's right at the very beginning. And then your sins are forgiveness is declared. You're reminded that God is your Maker and your King. And so now, for the rest of the service, you ought to worship with a smile on your face. Okay, that's the point. God's worshipers should be joyful. Because we have a whole lot to rejoice in, a whole lot to be thankful for. And I think it's important to keep that in view. Way too much of our worship, I think, is sort of dour and somber, and we're just sort of going through the motions. There needs to be a kind of exuberance to it. You know, maybe this, well, I think the charismatics are immature in all kinds of ways. Maybe this is one of the things we can learn from them. I think every branch of the church has got something to offer. One of the problems with our fragmentation of the church in our day is that different branches of the church do different things well, and nobody does everything well. And that's just kind of the way it is. But maybe what we could learn from the charismatics, they use their bodies in worship, and I think they understand that worship ought to be a joyful experience, a joyful time when God meets with His people, and we need to recover that. Now, I would say, too, and this is maybe where the charismatics could learn from us, it needs to be a reverent joy. And if reverent and joy are two words that don't go together for you, then you simply cannot obey, because that's what the Bible commands. There's got to be a kind of reverent joy. It's interesting. Hebrews 12 is a passage that really brings this out well. In Hebrews 12, there is this description of the church as a worshiping assembly. It contrasts this, beginning verse 18, with the old covenant. You haven't come to that mountain. Instead, you've come to this mountain, to the heavenly Mount Zion, which is described as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the joyful assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, it gives this description. And then you come down. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, it describes this joyful assembly we've come to. This festival assembly we've come to. And then he also reminds us, serve God with reverence and fear. And those attitudes, those emotions just go together in the Bible. There's no other way to say that other than just, they're not opposites. They belong together, this reverence and this joy, kind of godly fear. There's a huge emphasis on joy in Psalm 149, 150. We'll see that again and again. But it's got to be a reverent joy. It can't be, there's a difference between being joyful and being upbeat. And there's a lot of upbeat, you know, praise and worship music that you tap your foot to, but it's not the kind of joy the Scriptures call us to. We'll see later on, there's a kind of glorious joy. Well, let's take our break, and then we'll start back in a few minutes.